This 25, we're going to be walking through the pieces of the outer courtyard. There is a handout that has all the scripture references on it there. And there's quite a few of them, so you might actually want that thing this morning. You won't have to flip to each one if you don't want either. But there's quite a few cross references this morning. So I'm going to read to you Exodus 25, 8 to 9, and then Hebrews 9, 11. Exodus 25, 8 and 9. Okay, Exodus 25, just the two verses, 8 and 9. The Lord God and Moses are interacting here, and it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. And then Hebrews 9:11, don't lose your spot in Exodus there, but Hebrews 9:11 is a really good cross-reference to that place there in Exodus 25. Hebrews 9:11. Hebrews 9:11. Now, the time span between these two things is just massive. The typical dating for the Exodus puts the Exodus at about 1450 or something like that, 1450 BC. And when we get up to Hebrews 9, that's easily 1500 years away from that time in Exodus. So here we are in the time of Christ in Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Now note that the reference to the high priest and Christ still has a future referent. So the coming of Christ as a high priest, he came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So that's, it gives you an idea of the nature of what we're doing in this series on the tabernacle. We've been in the book of Hebrews, and we finished Hebrews chapter 6 about a month ago. And there have been 5, 6, 7 references to the priesthood of Christ and the high priest in the book of Hebrews. And here at a place we haven't looked at in the book of Hebrews yet is more revelation about the fact that the tabernacle that was for the Hebrews of the Exodus, for the Jews of the Exodus, and that pattern where God would dwell with them had direct revelation, direct pertinent revelation to those who actually knew the Christ more than 1,500 years later. So, in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, God said he is going to dwell among them. I'll see if I can put the slide up here for you. Can you guys, let's see, let me get the right one. There it is. So in the main part of the tent, and then the fence around the tent is what we're, today we're going to be dealing with, that outside perimeter and the gate there. And as we briefly discussed last week, one of the main things that's hard for you and I to get naturally, and one of the main things that is being communicated in the tabernacle here, is the holiness of God. That's why there's so many separate rooms in the courtyard and inside the inner part of the tabernacle is keeping things separate from where less common and more common things are not supposed to come together. God exists whether or not you ever did exist. And the holiness of God is intrinsic to his nature. That is, God's being that has always existed, the eternal being of God, is holy. And creatures, the things he has made, are not holy. One of the ways God communicated his name to Moses was what? Moses was wondering, who should I tell, on one case, his own people and Pharaoh, who told me to say these things? What's your name? What was God's announcement of his name back to Moses? I am. Which is a very interesting way of just saying he is the self-existent God. He doesn't need something to exist, and he has always existed. God's holiness is so other than you and me. And if we're not careful, if you're not careful, when you are trying to understand God's holiness or the person of God or even a place where God is, you're going to project you onto him. You're going to project your world onto his world. And that's why this revelation of the tabernacle and the holiness of God and the entrance into his place is so important, because it'll correct things that you're incorrectly inventing in your own heart and mind. So Moses was instructed to be very careful and to follow the pattern of what we see in the original structure here. So that one there shows so much pattern. Aspect of these bars and cover with the bases of these things and the caps of things and all the curtains. All these things are precisely prescribed. Any of you guys recall Korah's rebellion? Do you know what Korah's rebellion is? It's in number 16. Korah was a Levite. The Levites had several clans, and Korah and his family was a group of Levites. What do the Levites do in the nation of Israel? What's the They're the servants of the tabernacle. Now, who is the main priest? Aaron. Who's the main prophet? Moses. Moses is the prophet. Aaron is the priest. Korah, one day, in essence, said, well, what makes you so important, Moses? Are you guys, can you remember this debate over the roles and the propriety of who does what in the tabernacle came up? What happened to Korah and his family as this story ensued? They were killed. They were destroyed. Why? They did not honor or respect the holiness of God. They felt tabernacle life, duties were ours. They don't understand holiness. They did not understand holiness. When the scriptures revealed these kinds of details of holiness, life and death are always on the line. When men trespass into God's realm of order and propriety and presume that we're going to do it our way, God kills them. So don't mess around with what is and isn't holiness. Last week we looked at a reference in 1 Samuel 6. You don't have to turn there. 1 Samuel 6:19. The Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant for some time. They didn't want it anymore because it was bringing disasters onto their nation. They sent the Ark back to Israel. And a couple of Israelites thought, I want them when they went to the Ark. Dead. 50,000 people. Plus, Now see, this is actually 50,000 because 50,000. That's common math, maybe. 1 Samuel 6 is another example of God's own people messing around with what is and isn't holy. Huh, I wonder what's in the ark. And God killed over 50,000 people. So we know, you and I know from our knowledge of this history of God and His people, that God must be approached on God's terms. There is a recipe. There is a way that people have been allowed to come into His presence despite the reality of His holiness. Matthew 10, 28 does have a verse I'd like you to look at. Matthew 10, 28. The Lord Jesus was commenting on what should or should not be feared. And if I were to call you people of the book, and I hope you know what I mean if I were to call you people of the book, if we are God's people who He has given His revelation of the gospel to, and now in this age, Christians are stewards of the gospel. It is one of our primary responsibilities. We are stewards of the message of the gospel. We are the living church. Look what the Lord Jesus taught. Just in this one verse, Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him. Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If there is a mistake made in the last couple hundred years of Christianity, is to rewrite God as to something that we don't want to fear and we won't fear. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel of the Scriptures. That is not the gospel of the apostles. It is proper, it is right for His creatures to fear Him with proper reverence. And that is part of what it means that He is holy. I want you to realize that what is shown to us in the tabernacle and its boundaries and its rooms and the revelations of Him that are made in there is His revelation of Himself to us. And we want to give that the greatest respect. So as we approach the tabernacle from the outside, we as outsiders are looking at something that has been given to us to understand who and what He is and how it is we can approach the reality of God. So from Exodus 27, 9 to 18 is a prescription. Exodus 27, 9 to 18 describes this outer area that we're looking at. "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side." What's a cubit? Any of you got a cubit handy? It's a what? How do you measure one? That's right. This is a cubit. So if you want to go to the market and buy cloth, you want to go buy it from Rich Andre because he's got monstrous cubits. You want to go buy wood from those people. A cubit is this, and the reason it's this is because they didn't have tape measures, but you can measure like this. Okay, that's a cubit. So it's about a foot and a half for you and I. Verse 10, "Its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings, 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. Did you notice that the long sides of the tabernacle are prescribed as to where they're supposed to be oriented on the compass? The short sides are prescribed as to where they are to be on the compass. That is, the long sides are on the north and the south, and the short sides are on the east and the west. Even the gate is prescribed to be on a place on the compass. Isn't that amazing? I have a orientation of that for you. Look at that one there. That one shows that even the camps of the tribes of Israel were told where they camp in terms of north, south, east, and west. So each tribe knew where it set up camp. When they set up the tabernacle, they all had a place on the compass where they were to set up their tents. Where's the gate?
East.
That one makes it a little bit easier to see. The east side is the gate. This one actually wrote the directions on the picture. I don't know if you can see those or not, but they're up there. But where the gate is on the east side. There's a lot of details that you can look at and analyze and think through in terms of typology when we look at all the pieces that are there. And we don't have time for all the details of the bronze and the silver and the hooks. We're going to cover just a couple of them. But what I want to help you think about, and I want to challenge you even to investigate this on your own. When you look at a shadow, and we've been told that the tabernacle is a shadow, when you look at a shadow, you can sort of see what it is, can't you? What is that shadow there? You guys actually know what that one is, I think. I think that's the Empire State Building, isn't it? Empire State Building. Now, you actually know the difference between the Empire State Building and that shadow. Remember, tabernacle is much less of what it represents. When you go look at the real thing, you realize that the thing has many floors inside. There's many, many things you know nothing about by looking at the shadow. You need to realize that looking at the tabernacle has much of that. And so your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and the revelation of the prophets and the New Testament help you understand what you're seeing when you're looking at the silver bases and the bronze sockets. I want you to make sure and realize there's so much revealed to us in these pictures. But let's think about the courtyard in general. The courtyard is the perimeter and the fence around the tabernacle, and inside the courtyard is an altar and a large water basin. Your little drawing that is part of the handouts show where these things are located inside. And then there's a holy place, and then there's a holy of holy places. So when you think about what the barrier means, and this is what we're going to try to investigate a little bit, the barrier that's around the tabernacle and what you know about the person of Christ, what you know about the gospel, some general things you know about God, what do you think the barrier as a type is teaching us about? What are we learning to see when we see this barrier? The tabernacle points to something in the future. This is what types do. Remember, a type is something else that's going to happen in the future. What does that barrier teach us? What is the greater reality that we learn about when we look at that? The Lord Jesus Christ had many ancient types pointing to him. Can you think of one that pointed forward to Christ? What's a type that existed in the past that pointed forward to Christ?
Joseph.
That's right. Can you think of another one?
Adam.
So we've learned that in those persons and in their lives there are things that they did that help us understand the redemptive work of Christ, the salvific work of Christ. For example, the lambs during the Passover in Egypt are types that point to a future greater meaning in the person of Christ. And so this perimeter teaches us something future, and it teaches us something greater. They help us primarily understand the difference between holy and unholy. This is one of the primary things that we would learn. And so if you would look at Isaiah 59:2, we'll start putting some substance into this. Is it really 12:05 right now? Is that what time it is?
Yes.
12:05. Awesome. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Were these something special the people of Israel did so that they were separated from God? No. We've already studied in some depth that the thing that this has called iniquities is also called sin. And sin isn't something you do on your 18th birthday or on your 5th birthday or occasionally as time goes on. We actually learn that if you are in the lineage of Adam, you're born with sin. And sin manifests itself in 100 different ways between now and tomorrow. It's in you and it has different fruits that come from the reality of it in you. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. What does sin do to a person? It separates that person from God, doesn't it? So you can see how the perimeter around the dwelling place of God is a picture of the difference between the inside and the outside. Why do some have to be on the outside? Because of their iniquities. Their sins have separated them from their God. Look at Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66:18. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. What would it mean for you to regard iniquity in your heart? What is that? What does regard mean? Respect. Regard means respect. Do you regard sin in your heart? Do you somehow honor some sin? And that would mean you're practicing it and justifying it. You're doing it and not resisting it, right? That's what it would mean for you to regard sin in your heart. If you're doing that, where does that put you in relation to God? Separate. Men are separate from God when they regard sin in their hearts. Look at Psalm 130, verse 3. You guys know this one. We've hit this a few times. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, regard iniquity in my heart. I'm sorry, should mark iniquity. Oh, Lord, if you should keep score of the iniquity in my heart. Oh, Lord, who could stand? And the answer is nobody. If the Lord took out the soul, MRI, and looked in your heart and started measuring out the sin in your heart, there would be no chance for you to stand before God. It separated you and I from our God. Look at Proverbs 15:29. This one's also quite clear. May even present you with a conundrum that we won't answer really this morning. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked. See how there's separation between sin and the holiness of God? The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Wow. Wouldn't you like God to hear your prayer? Wouldn't you like to know that God would hear your prayer? And what is the reason that He wouldn't? He's far from the wicked. Sin is what divides men from this holy God, and it also divides men's prayers from this holy God. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. Says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Why is there a fence around the dwelling place of God? God is holy. Men are not holy. There is iniquity in men. There is sin in men. There is a perimeter around the dwelling place of God, because God and men don't live together in one place. Sin separates men from God. The barrier is crossable. The barrier is crossable. I just wanted to show this to you briefly. I'm not sure we're going to have time. We're going to fast forward a little bit. Let me just say that the barrier, by God's prescription, the difference between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men can be bridged. And that's part of what the tabernacle is teaching us. Romans 6:23, you guys may remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. That's an example of separation from God. The wages of sin is death. And the last half of that verse says what? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There is a bridge into the holy place of God, even though our sins have separated us from our God. So the next thing that is mentioned in regards to the perimeter is the door, which is the beginning of access to God, isn't it? There is a door in the tabernacle. So we can see a couple different representations of the door and the gate that are available to God's people. I wanted to remind you that not all people want to draw near to God. There is a gate there, but only some people even think twice about approaching the gate. The revelation about how you do that and who wants to do that develops as we go into this. But right now we're looking at this as outsiders. We see the perimeter and we see the gate. Some men who want to draw near to God for forgiveness of sin, that's the primary reason people want to go into the presence of God, is for the forgiveness of sin. Men also want to ask God for help with things they can't help themselves for. They also want to go into God's presence and thank Him for how He has taken care of them. But the primary thing that must happen when men seek the presence of God is the forgiveness of the sin. And the gate pictures God's intention to allow men to come into His presence. It is a picture of the graciousness of God. It's a picture of God making a way that people may come into His presence. You know how the Lord Jesus teaches at times people make their own way into the inside. What do they do? If you can remember something in the New Testament about somebody making their own way to the inside, what did they do? Think of the sheep and the sheepfold. What happened? They went over the fence. What would happen if you go over the fence and not through the gate to go start making your way into God's presence here? What would happen? Dead. There wouldn't even be a court hearing. It would be obvious. You came over the fence because you didn't bring a sacrifice to the priest. Right? A man who understands the holiness and the authority and the power of God is actually interested in coming to this gate. But you've got to understand that it's the holiness of God that keeps us at a distance. And our uncertainty of what is or isn't safe is what would keep us at the gate unless we learn what gets you through the gate. We're told the size of these hangings, the description of this side, the east side, teaches us about the two corners of the gate and then the gate itself. And it's on which side? Do you remember what side this is on again? It's on the east side. It's on the east side. So we can picture the tribes there that are all surrounding the camp. And you can picture this gate. And if you look at John 10, 7 and 9, you can see the New Testament also speaking about this way or about a gate. So John 10, 7 and 9 says, Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So this gate prefigures the Christ who is a door. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. And He's speaking of false Christ. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. How do you get in to the presence of God? Through the door of Christ. The only way in is through the door of Christ. And it finally says he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So I've kind of raced ahead to help you understand the gate through the person and the teaching of Christ. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And if you come in through the door of the sheep, then you come in. And you can come in and go out. Ephesians 2, 7, 18, 17 and 18. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18 says, He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to have access to God the Father? So again, the Lord Jesus is the way. He is the access. And in John 14, 6, I believe is a passage most of you will remember, John 14, 6. Jesus said to Him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me or except through me. So in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus teaches that He is the access. He is the door into the presence of God. In Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus taught about the narrow way, didn't He? He did. It's in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There is a narrow way to go into the presence of God. The Lord Jesus exhorted His followers, go by the narrow way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. There is a very particular way in, and it's through this beautiful door of the tabernacle. Let me just hit a couple things here quick, and we'll finish this morning. Where does the sun rise on planet Earth? Sun rises in the east. So what part of the tabernacle sees the sun first? The east gate. The gate of the tabernacle. And then the main entry to the tabernacle itself faces the sunrise, doesn't it? Numbers 2, verse 3 says, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp. Judah camps on the east side. Always. Judah guards the gate of the tabernacle and the entrance into the dwelling place of God. And Genesis 49, 8 to 10, and Revelation 5, 5 put together the fact that the Messiah would come out of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would come out of Judah. And what does the Messiah do? He leads his people through the gate into the presence of God in peace. The Messiah will come and he will, we just read those references in the New Testament. The way in is through Christ. The way into the presence of God is through Christ. Genesis 49, 8 and 10. Let me read this to you. Genesis 49. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, which I think means like saying it's a lion's kitten. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What does that mean? It means Judah is the tribe that will always rule. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a name that is pointing toward the Christ, toward the Savior. And it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And then Revelation 5:9. Oops. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Go up to verse 5. 9 wasn't the one I intended to read. 5. There it is. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And the sun rises on the east of the tabernacle, and the sun goes through the entry of the tabernacle, and the Lord Jesus is the forerunner. He's the one who goes before his people, and he's the one who leads his people into the presence of our God in peace. It's amazing. Of the 12 tribes that surround the tabernacle, Judah's the one on the east side there. So the terrifying, the truly terrifying holiness of God is a reality that we can pray and ask God help us to have the proper respect and understanding of that. And at the same time, realize that the way into, the safe way into the presence of God is through the Son, who is the gate. The Son is the door. He is the entryway into that holy place. Let's pray together, and then Natalia's going to sing. Or, I'm sorry, you're not going to sing. She's going to play on the piano for us. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for the pictures that you show to us in the perimeter and in the gate.